Continue now the service of the Word of God. Turn to our Old Testament lesson in the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 37. In these verses, Jeremiah speaks of the coming new covenant God will inaugurate with his people, a covenant Paul speaks of in what we'll be looking at for our sermon in 2 Corinthians 3. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 37. If you are using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that on page 837. First, let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your living voice. That as we come to your scriptures this morning, we know that they are no dead letter. But they are alive, they are life-giving, and they are that because of your Spirit which breathes upon your Word. And so we ask that you would do what we find in these passages this morning, that you would take your Word and you would write it upon the fleshy tablets of our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Now, if you turn to our New Testament reading as well as our what will be our sermon passage this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, page 1226 of your pew Bible, 2 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Sanctify them in the truth.
Your word is truth.
Thanks to the recommendation of Ben Thoker, sorry Ben, I've started listening to a fascinating book on Audible. It's a cultural history of the 90s, written by an accomplished author, Chuck Klosterman. It's titled, in classic Gen X fashion, The 90s, a book. You're creative. Klosterman is himself a Gen Xer. He experienced the 90s as a young adult. I, however, am what demographers call a geriatric millennial, which may explain a lot about why I became a Presbyterian. It certainly appeals to the geriatric in me. Consequently, I did not experience the 90s like the Gen Xers did. They experienced the decade as teenagers or young adults. I experienced the 90s as a child, so there's this generational gap between us. And so some of the things that Klosterman points out in this book have helped to unravel for me something of the enigma of many Gen Xers I've known, and why, as a geriatric millennial, I find them at times to be even more insufferable than boomers. Just joking, of course. I love you all out there, regardless of the generational labels that stick to you. But at one point, Klosterman makes this observation about Gen Xers and the culture, the Gen X culture of the 90s. He says this. He says, in the 90s, doing nothing on purpose was a valid option, and a specific brand of cool became more important than almost anything else. The key to that coolness was disinterest in conventional success. The 90s were not an age for the aspirant. The worst thing you could be was a sellout. And not because selling out involved money. Selling out meant you needed to be popular. And any explicit desire for approval was enough to prove you were terrible. Now, Klosterman goes on to describe how a longing for authenticity got ratcheted up in Gen Xers in a whole new, exceedingly neurotic way. And indicative of this is one of the titles of his chapters. It's called Fighting the Battle of Who Could Care Less. Apathy became a watermark of authenticity. And yet, there was still this self-contradicting drive to achieve this kind of apathetic coolness. But of course, on one level, this drive for authenticity is not new to Gen Xers or the boomers who came before them or the generation that came before them or us millennials. An obsession with having an earnest interior life, a life that prioritizes what you are in the hidden recesses of your being over external appearances, that stretches way back, at least until the Romanticism of the early 19th century, and perhaps even farther back than that. And however neurotic and frustrating it may be in its generational manifestations, underneath of it is actually something that is deeply scriptural. To live an outward life that's disjointed from our inward life, it grates against the organic integrity of what we were made to be as those created in the image of God. Just think about how important in the Bible the heart is. Our interior life and the authenticity which arises from it comprise the backbone of the greatest commandment of God's law. To love the Lord our God with all of our what? All of our heart. Sincerity, earnestness, authenticity, these are categories which are rooted first not in external appearances, but in inward realities. And they have formed a significant part of what the Apostle Paul has been discussing in 2 Corinthians. He defends his apostolic ministry against the false apostles who have infiltrated this community and sought to undermine and discredit him. And in so doing, he appeals to these realities. And here in chapter 3, we find that Paul now quite literally gets to the heart of the matter. He focuses not only on his own heart, but on the hearts of the Corinthians, his listeners. He appeals to what has happened in them, in their hearts, and in his own heart, as those things actually serve as a defense of his ministry among them. And in so doing, he brings to our attention one of the most significant things about the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it accomplishes. It accomplishes the renewal of your heart, the shaping of authenticity in you, the penetration of God's word and God's spirit into the inner recesses of your being. And so the truth I want you to see from Scripture this morning is there with the note insert along with the points. It's this. Embrace the ministry of the new covenant as Christ writes his word on your heart by his Spirit. Embrace the ministry of the new covenant as Christ writes his word on your heart by his Spirit. 3 points we'll consider. First, a Spirit-empowered covenant. Second, a Spirit-empowered ministry. And third, Spirit-inscribed hearts. Spirit-empowered covenant, a Spirit-empowered ministry, Spirit-inscribed hearts. Let's begin with our first point, a Spirit-empowered covenant. The dominant themes of the letter of 2 Corinthians revolve around Paul's vindication of his ministry against these imposters who have attempted to falsify his status as an apostle. And we can sense the defensive posture of Paul here in the opening of this chapter. He asks in verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves to you again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? And Paul's asking the Corinthians, in essence, whether things have deteriorated so badly in their relationship that he needs, as it were, to be reintroduced to them all over again with letters of commendation, proving who he is. And he uses this rhetorical question to point them to their experience of Paul's ministry and its fruits among them as those things attested to the authenticity of his ministry. But in so doing, Paul brings into the discussion here a comparison which will occupy the remainder of his thought in chapter 3. He begins to compare his ministry as an apostle of Christ with the ministry of the old covenant order that was mediated by Moses. And the crux of Paul's comparison of his ministry with the covenant of Moses lies in what he says here in verse 6. In verse 6, he says that God has made him and the other apostles to be ministers of a new covenant, a new covenant. Now, if you're a veteran of the Reformed Presbyterian world, you know that we can hardly plant a church or found an institution without putting the word covenant in its name. If Presbyterians were to start up a kenneling business, it would be a struggle for us not to call it Covenant Doggy Daycare. As Gerhardus Voss has observed, the doctrine of the covenants is a peculiarly Reformed doctrine. That the concept of the covenant has this integrating function in Reformed theology, which shapes the architectonic structures of it like few other doctrines do. Indeed, our confessional standards say that the whole of man's relationship to God is taken up in this reality. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 1, states that God bridged the infinite gap between himself and us as his creatures in such a way that we could know him as our blessedness and reward, but that he was pleased to express this relationship by way of covenant. The covenant forms the central reality of what it means for humans to relate to God. But not all of you are veteran Presbyterians, or indeed veteran Christians. And so a question worth answering is this. Yes, okay, but what is a covenant? Well, as the Puritans were fond of pointing out, covenants involve mutual promises, agreements, and obligations that join parties together in a pact that's made explicit. A covenant makes those kind of relational realities binding in a formal treaty. And the great mystery of this is how this involves not just what we do with our relationship with God, but what God does as well. The covenants bind him. God ratifies his word with an oath, a covenant oath. He seals his promises in a contractual responsibility of a covenant. He does this freely, voluntarily, taking these obligations on himself as he enters into these kinds of relationships with his creatures. And this is marvelous to think, but Covenants, then, what they do is they form really the backbone of the narrative of the Bible. Now, the words never used in Genesis chapters 1 through 2, Reformed theologians have rightly intuited that nevertheless, the idea of a covenant is there, and what we see God do is he brings himself into relationship with Adam in the garden. This is commonly called the covenant of works. In it, man's relationship to God is ratified in these promises and threats, obligations and engagements of a kind of a treaty. And that covenant gets broken, of course, not by God, but by Adam. Its promises of life are not actualized. Instead, its threat of death is unleashed. But God does not end things there. It does not leave humanity in the hopeless wreckage of our covenant breaking. He, out of his free grace, initiates a program of redemption to save us out of our sinful ruin, and he uses the vehicle of covenant to steer the historical unfolding of that program of redemption to its consummation. And so really from Genesis chapter 3 forward, covenants, they're the driving engine of the biblical story. They bind the narrative of the Old Testament together. They're this vehicle through which God delivers his salvation to his people. When you keep reading through the Old Testament, when you get to the major prophets of the Old Testament, as they begin to prophesy towards the end of Israel's life in the land of Canaan and the impending exile that they are facing from it, what we discover is that all of these covenants are unfolding towards a final covenant, what the prophet Jeremiah calls the new covenant. So Paul's words here in verse 6, they're a direct allusion to that promise, what we read in our Old Testament reading. Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." God will make a new covenant, a final covenant. And now when we think about this new covenant, one mistake we could make is assuming that its newness consists in something entirely different from what came before. A newness like when you go out and you rip out your petunias and you replace them with daisies. But the newness of the new covenant is not the newness of something entirely different. It's not the newness of radical discontinuity, but a newness that contains organic continuity with what came before it. It's a newness of something that's united with what precedes it and organically grows out of it. It's not like ripping out old flowers and replacing them with new flowers. Rather, what it's like is when you step out into your garden and you see that flower that you've been tending to finally blossom into a new flower. A flowering plant that's reached maturity. This is the newness of what Jeremiah and Paul are talking about, the newness of something maturing, the newness of something reaching its consummation. And if you read through the chapters which surround what the prophet Jeremiah says about this new covenant, particularly Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33, what you'll find is that in that new covenant, God fulfills what he promised in earlier covenants, particularly the covenants with Abraham and with David. The new covenant does not supplant the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants then. Rather, what it does is it causes them to blossom into a new flower. The flower they were meant to grow all along. But the new covenant is contrasted with one particular covenant, and that is the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. The Lord says in Jeremiah 31, verse 32, that this new covenant will not be, quote, like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. The new covenant is not like the Mosaic Covenant. It's poised not only to fulfill the Mosaic Covenant, but also to do away with that covenant, to replace it entirely. And so we'll explore more of what that means as Paul really unfolds this reality in the remainder of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. But for now, know that understanding this transition is key to making sense of what happens from the move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That the old types and shadows of the covenant order of Moses, they're fulfilled, and in being fulfilled, they're rendered obsolete. In their fulfillment, they fade away. The things they pointed forward to, the things they foreshadowed, they have come. And in having come, they do away with what pointed to them in the past. And they're fulfilled particularly in the one who is himself the sum and substance of the new covenant. The one who is the seed of Abraham and the son of David, Jesus Christ. He is the new and the better Moses. He is the long foretold Messiah, the one the covenants promised would eventually arrive and would mediate God's salvation finally and fully to his people. But the coming of the new covenant is marked by the coming of another one as well. Christ, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, would also bring with him the Spirit of the Lord. The prophets foretold this of the Old Testament. They promised that the Messiah would come as one who is himself endowed with, baptized by the Spirit, empowered to accomplish his task by the Spirit, and that when he had accomplished his task, he would take that same Spirit and he would pour it out upon his people, with all of his redemptive power being unleashed through the Spirit. And so this illumines the connection that we find here in verse 6 that Paul is making between the new covenant and this dynamic, life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the reasons why you need to understand that the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus do not stand alone. As central as they are, as important as the realities of the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the empty tomb are, they would be incomplete for your salvation. They would be insufficient for your salvation if they stood alone. Christ also needed to do another thing. He needed to ascend to heaven and pour his Spirit out upon his people. The ascension and Pentecost are just as crucial for the accomplishment of salvation for you as the rest of Christ's work is. Why? Because in them, you have the saving realities of the new covenant now come rushing into your life and your world through the work of the third person of the Godhead, the one whom Christ is now given in his exaltation to then gift to his church. And so what makes the new covenant so final, so effective, is that in it, the Holy Spirit is given to the church as the one who unleashes, dare I say it, the eschatological fullness of the redemptive power of Christ in your life. Paul's defending his ministry here in 2 Corinthians 3, then, by pointing the Corinthians to their own transformative experience of this reality. Through Paul, as a minister of the new covenant, they have been brought into being as a church. His labors among them prove this reality. And that brings us to our second point, a Spirit-empowered ministry. Paul brings up the question of these letters of recommendation in verse 1 as this rhetorical strategy to point the Corinthians to something that should have been obvious to them. That is their own experience of Paul's apostolic ministry among them. He says in verse 2 that they themselves function as a kind of letter of recommendation, a living letter for him. Remember, Paul's the one who planted this church. If you read Acts 18, that's what you discover. That's what Paul already reminded them of in 1 Corinthians. He laid the foundation of this church. Their life as a community of Christians sprung forth out of nothing from Paul's own preaching and pastoral ministry among them. Their very existence then as a church serve as Paul's bona fides. And where once they were a bunch of Gentile pagans separated from Christ and strangers to the covenants of promise, now, through Paul's ministry, they were a thriving community of believers who experienced the realities of the new covenant through the work of the Holy Spirit. Hence what Paul calls himself in verse 6. He and the other apostles, they are ministers. Ministers of the new covenant. And the Corinthians have had a living tutorial in this reality. They've experienced the redemptive potency of the new covenant through Paul's ministry among them. But Paul's being careful here. He's being careful to walk a line. He's defending the authenticity of his ministry to the Corinthians, but he's doing so very carefully in a way that does not fall into the trap of the same kind of boasting and arrogance of the false apostles that are trying to undermine him. The false apostles are peddling a theology of glory. They're boasting in their eloquence, power, and abilities. And they're enticing the Corinthians then to call into question Paul's ministry among them as it's marked by humiliation and weakness and suffering. So Paul could very easily fall into a trap here. He could easily attempt to best these theologians of glory at their own game. Yet throughout this letter, what we find is that Paul is very skillful as an apostle, and he constantly does this kind of judo flip on them. He defends the authenticity of his ministry. Indeed, as we see here, he defends the sufficiency and the power of his ministry. However, he simultaneously deflects the glory of that ministry away from himself to the proper recipient. Paul raised a question back in the previous chapter, previous verses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, he asks this, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things?" In asking that rhetorical question, he indicates his own insufficiency for his own job. Paul does not want to run from this. He doesn't want to run from the charge that he's not up to the task of the calling of his apostolic ministry. He actually wants to make that question the centerpiece of the discussion. Because the clear answer to that question there in verse 16 of chapter 2, who is sufficient for these things, is no one. No one is up to this task. No one is sufficient in themselves to rise to the calling of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, of ministering the realities of the new covenant, of being led in this triumphal procession that Jesus is leading through the world. No one is up to that. No one is sufficient. But you see, as you read down through chapter 3, suddenly Paul turns and he answers the question that he posed in chapter 2. Look at verses 5 through 6. "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God who has made us sufficient." Who is sufficient for these things? No one. No one, that is, except those who realize they are not sufficient. And in realizing that, rest the hope of their labor on something outside of their own strength and ability. As we read in verse 4, this is the confidence that Paul has towards God. This is the confidence that every minister should have towards God. Any man who aspires to be a minister of the gospel must reckon with this reality. However gifted he may be, however well-read, however many Puritans he can quote, however eloquent, however good a teacher and preacher, however relationally savvy, however good an administrator he may be, all of that will amount to absolutely nothing. Nothing at all unless he ministers in a way that walks in this great truth. Sufficiency for gospel ministry can come from nowhere else but God. He is the one who works to equip ministers. He is the one who energizes their labors with the power of the Spirit whom Christ has poured out upon his church. As the great theologian of Old Princeton, Charles Hodge, puts it, all our fitness for our work, all our knowledge, holiness, and power are of God. They are neither self-acquired nor self-sustained. And recognizing this is key to the kind of sincerity of ministry Paul spoke of at the end of chapter 2. Look up in chapter 2, verse 17. He says that he labored with ministerial sincerity among the Corinthians. And that kind of authenticity springs from the heart of a man who understands and embraces these realities. Pastoral earnestness can only emerge in a man who grasps that he is nothing in himself, and therefore he makes his ministry not about himself, but about the Christ whom he preaches. The Christ in whom alone is the efficacy of his ministry. The Christ who works in the hidden movements of the Holy Spirit that he has gifted to his people to accomplish what no pastor can accomplish. And so this is what you should long for, church. This is what you should pray for. Not first and foremost a pulpit filled with eloquence and learning, but first and foremost a pulpit from which the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and the giver of life, goes forth and does in your midst what no man can do in and of himself. As you see, in the end, what Paul is saying, it's not just a matter to be applied to the hearts of pastors and those who aspire to be pastors. What Paul has to say, he has to say to this church that is filled with people who are clamoring after the wrong kind of ministry. He is not speaking first to preachers here, but to listeners. Not to the man in the pulpit, but to the people in the pew. And so it raises this question, what kind of ministry do you want, Christian? What kind of ministry of the word will drive you as you seek out to find a new church, if you must? What kind of ministry of the word will you yearn for and pray for every Lord's Day? Will it be this kind of ministry? A ministry not of capable, glorious men who can boast in human abilities, but of men who are weak and insufficient in themselves to the task to which they've been called, yet men who rest their confidence in the truth that the gap between my abilities as a preacher and your needs as a people cannot be bridged by me. It can only be bridged by the animating power of the third person of the Trinity. And so as the church in the West struggles against the rising tide of secularism, we need to realize this, that what it needs is not another church growth gimmick or a new piece of technology or a political program to somehow try to reestablish Christendom. What it needs is Spirit-empowered, Christ-exalting preaching. That's what the church has always needed. And that is what the church will continue to need until the day of the Lord. Because it is only in it, only in the folly of preaching, the foolishness of proclaiming Christ and him crucified, that the power of the new covenant is unleashed in this world through the working of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the only one who can take this word and penetrate it into hearts that are otherwise impenetrable. That brings us to our third point, Spirit-inscribed hearts. Paul may not explicitly name the new covenant until verse 6, but he's already talking about its realities way back up in verse 3. He says to the Corinthians in verse 3, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." A better translation of that would be what the ESV has in the footnote there. That is, on tablets of fleshy hearts, or hearts of flesh. Paul's words echo the promise of the new covenant. The Lord says in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts." Paul's language in verse 3 about God inscribing his word on tablets of fleshy hearts is referring to this promise that's attached to the coming of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. But in using this language, Paul also simultaneously brings into the picture another passage from the prophets, a different prophet. He's also alluding to the promise of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 27, God promises this, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you" what? "A heart of flesh." A fleshy heart. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The fleshy heart Paul speaks of in verse 3 is an allusion to this passage in Ezekiel. And so Paul's preaching aims at the heart. It aims at the transformation of the very center of one's being and personhood. However, he knows that he cannot do this. Paul cannot etch God's word on the hearts of the Corinthians. That engraving must be wrought by another scribe. We see whose hand does this writing in verse 3. The Corinthians are this living letter authored by whom? By Christ himself. They're delivered by the apostles. Another way of translating that is they're ministered by the apostles. Yes, that's true, but Paul was merely an instrument, merely a minister, the minister of the word of another. And so the penmanship which has been left on the hearts of the Corinthians has come from the strokes not of Paul's hand, but of Christ's hand. And yet Christ authors this divine composition through the work of another also. He works through one who is infinitely more important than Paul. Christ works through the Spirit, whom he has poured out upon his people in his exaltation. The Spirit who is gifted to the church as the executor of the new covenant and all of its promises. And this is where the new covenant exceeds and surpasses the law of Moses. Paul's alluding to this reality. The words he chooses in verse 3 open up this comparison that he sustains in the rest of the chapter between his ministry and the covenant order of Moses. He speaks of tablets of stone, and immediately brings to mind, of course, God writing the law on the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments at Sinai. And though the law commanded Israel to have God's word written upon their hearts, by itself, the law could not accomplish that reality. It could not accomplish the internalization of God's word. One commentator puts it, the law demanded obedience, but could not engender obedience. It spelled out obligations, but it did not create compliance. And so by itself, the law of Moses, as a mere letter, as Paul puts it here, it could not in the end bring about the kind of change of heart that was needed. It could not accomplish the circumcision of heart it asked Israel to have. The law could speak to the ears of its hearers, but it could not break this barrier of unregenerate hearts. for that to happen, the Holy Spirit needed to be sent. A move of the Spirit working in the hearts of even Old Testament believers was necessary. Because you see, the word would forever remain outside of you as mere letter, powerless to save you, if it were not for the fact that Christ penetrates that word and implants it into the inner recesses of your personhood. And through that word, he takes his Spirit and he inscribes it on the tablets of your heart. This is the great mystery of how God works through the proclamation of the gospel. In the ministry of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Spirit works through the word to implant that word in you and to save your soul. This is the goal of God's revelation of himself. The self-disclosure which God has made in his word, it was never meant to stay upon pages of written ink. It was meant to leap off the pages of Scripture and to take up residence in the deepest recesses of your life and your consciousness. So as Paul says in what we heard in our reading of the law this morning in Colossians 3, the word was meant to dwell in you richly. It's meant to seep down into your soul. It's meant to be inscribed upon your very heart. The external word is meant to become the internal word. And for that to happen requires the working of none other than the one Paul speaks of here. It requires the mighty operation of God the Holy Spirit as he does this hidden work of etching the word of God upon the fleshy tablet of your heart. And so something wonderful, something mysterious is happening in the preaching of the word each and every Lord's Day. And it's reading and it's preaching. The Spirit breathes upon the word and inscribes it in the hearts of God's people. And nothing about that can be credited ultimately to me or any other man who has ever filled or will ever fill this pulpit. The credit for that effectual work belongs to the Holy Spirit, as Father and Son work together through him to come and to make their dwelling among you, to fellowship with you through the living and abiding Word of God. And this is what this is all about in the end, really. Nothing less than what it means to know God and be known by God. It is about this realization of that great promise of the new covenant, that he will be your God and you will be his people. It's about what it means to know him as your blessedness and reward, to walk with him, to fellowship with him through the word he speaks to you, his living voice, as that word dwells in you. You become the final temple. You become the grand residence of the living God. You know what it means to have him abide in you, and to do so through the life-giving power of the Spirit working in and through the word he plants in your heart. And it's in this we find true authenticity. We find that harmony of the internal and the external, the organic integrity of our interior life with our exterior life, which we so desperately desire. It's in the transformation of your heart through the inscripturation of God's word on your heart by the Spirit that you know what it means to have an inward life of earnest fellowship with God that coheres with an outward life of walking in his ways. And so this is the summum bonum, the greatest good of human existence. The only real form of human authenticity. It lies in what it means to know God and to know Him in this dynamic reality of Him inscribing this intimate knowledge of Himself upon the tablet of your soul with a penmanship that cannot ever be erased. Embrace the ministry of the new covenant. As Christ writes His word on your heart by His Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious God, these things are too marvelous for any man. No minister is sufficient to this calling. Our hope is in You and You alone, that You would work through the preaching of Your word each and every Lord's Day to breathe life into Your people. And so we ask that You would do that. Come and accomplish what we cannot. Write Your word upon our hearts, and that we would cherish that reality, that we would live in its light, that we would have it dwelling in us richly, and that through it we would know what it means to abide in fellowship with You, the living God. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.